you'll have to be patient with me. It's a little bit on the fly this morning, but when we were in Jerusalem, when we lived there, there was a favorite place Kathy and I liked to go sometimes for lunch. it's in the heart of the modern city of West Jerusalem, and was just a little oasis. It was an old house, in fact, one of the first houses built outside the walls of the city of the old city of Jerusalem, and built in the late 1800s, and it was occupied for many years by a doctor and his wife. The doctor was an ophthalmologist named Dr. Tico, and his wife, Anna, was an artist and a painter, and there was a profound appreciation for sight and for beauty. And the house became associated with those two things. Dr. Tico treated many of the residents of Jerusalem for many years to help them with their vision. Both Arab and Jew were welcomed. Many who couldn't afford treatment were welcomed. And they were greatly loved by the residents of Jerusalem. When Anna passed away in, I think it was 1980, she bequeathed the house and the surrounding grounds to the city of Jerusalem as a token of appreciation for all that the city had meant to them. Beautiful grounds. They converted the lower part of the building into a restaurant, kind of a little bistro kind of a thing, and upstairs was a museum of the Ticos and their artwork, as well as the ophthalmology and all of that. So, although many people were healed and cured of various eye diseases and ailments, there was another man in Jerusalem who had an even more remarkable healing, for he was born blind and yet regained his sight. If you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 9, and I want to take a look with us at the man born blind. Now, I know that's a radical departure from Obadiah, but we'll wait, and hopefully Matthew will be able to teach that lesson next week. John 9, verses 1 through 12, records the fascinating account of Jesus healing the man born blind, and it's the only recorded instance where Jesus healed anyone with a congenital ailment. We are not told the man's name. It's interesting that the man is called by his ailment. He's the man born blind, and that's all we know of him. so, first of all, let's look at, let me see. Yeah, it's interesting that the account begins by saying, And the disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" So to begin with, the man's blindness was a cause of perplexion for the disciples. They did not understand the man's blindness. At the end of the account, in verse 19, the Pharisees end up asking the man's parents, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" So while at the beginning the disciples couldn't understand the man's blindness, at the end the Pharisees couldn't understand the man's sight. It's just kind of an interesting way that the whole account has been put together. But first of all, I want to talk about the sent waters and the sent one. Look with me at John chapter 9, verse 7. In John 7, John says that Jesus, having smeared mud over the man's eyes, sent him to wash it off at the pool of Siloam. Siloam in Hebrew means sent. In other words, it was the pool of the sent waters. Some of you who've been with me to, or have been to Israel and been to Jerusalem, the pool of Siloam, have already heard this explanation because I did it there, but you need a reminder, so it's okay. And for the rest, it'll be new. But at the pool of the sent waters, this was a pool that was formed by the waters that flowed through Hezekiah's tunnel. On one side of the hill that formed the old city of Jerusalem, the Old Testament city of Jerusalem, was the Gihon Spring. water was diverted through a tunnel, through the rock, underneath the original city of Jerusalem, to the other side where it could be protected in times of warfare. And that's where the pool of Siloam, as we know it, is found. But Siloam comes from a Hebrew word, Shiloah, which means sent. So it's the pool of the sent waters. We would call it a diversionary pool or a diversionary channel. Anyway. John, though, makes a point of it. Let me just read the first seven verses. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. All right. Now, John makes a point of translating Siloam to sent. He doesn't want you to miss the significance of that. Because what Jesus is doing, he is sending the man to the pool of the sent waters in order to draw attention to the fact that he is the one that has been sent by God. In fact, that's a recurring theme in these chapters of John. If you look back a little bit, well, let me see, I've got the references here. Let's see. This is the 25th reference in the Gospel of John to Jesus being the one sent from God. For example, in the previous chapter, chapter 8, if you look at verse 16, it says, "But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me." Or if you look in verse 18, "I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears me witness." Or in verse 26, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true." Also in verse 29, "And he who sent me is with me," and so on and so forth. All the way through John, the emphasis is on the fact that Jesus is the one who has been sent. He is not just someone who's acting on his own. He is an agent of the Father. He has been sent for a purpose. He is indeed Emmanuel, God with us, the one who was promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Now, what happened with this miracle in verse 6? "When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to the man's eyes." What is that all about? This is the only time Jesus ever used this method to effect a cure. If you look at the early church fathers in the first centuries of the church, one of them is a man named Irenaeus. Irenaeus said that the explanation is this. This is a man who was born blind, and likely he was born with no eyeballs. And so even as God in the Garden of Eden had formed man from the dust of the earth, even so Jesus was creating new eyeballs for this man so that he could see. And that was the view in the early church. However, there are others who have made other guesses. A modern commentator points out that, quote, "There were primitive beliefs in the first century concerning the magical powers of the saliva of heroic figures." Well, I don't know about that. That sounds kind of strange to us today. If I could only get a little spit from Alexander the Great. I mean, that would really be something. I don't know about that. But C.K. Barrett, another New Testament scholar, says that Jesus, quote, "uses means of cure not unknown to contemporary medicine and magic." Paul, what do you think? Have you used any spittle lately in your practice? That seems a little far-fetched as well. But, if this were the case, surely Jesus would have used this method with other people. Some people say, well, he was accommodating himself to the superstitions of the people of his day. I don't think Jesus accommodated himself to falsehood very often, did he? Finally, B.F. Westcott, well-known Greek and New Testament scholar of yesteryear, said this: it is impossible to determine why the Lord chose this method of working the cure. Well, then a French scholar came along, and he said, basically, you guys are all wet. You're approaching this from a completely wrong way, a direction. The saliva and the mud had nothing to do with the cure. In and of themselves, they were only intended as symbols to teach a lesson of some sort. Those aren't his exact words. That's my paraphrase. But basically, I think he's right. John wanted to teach something. Jesus wanted to teach something through the method that he used. But what was he going to learn? What was he trying to teach? A British writer agrees and points out that John limits the number of miracle accounts in his gospel because he selects the most impressive and those most significant in terms of their spiritual meaning as signs. Certainly that's true. John emphasizes the signs that Jesus, that his miracles were signs that were intending to point to deeper and greater spiritual truths. John says at the end of his gospel, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. So John chose to include this particular story for a reason, because there's a lesson that Jesus wanted to teach through this method of healing this blind man. Jesus' miracles were not just acts of compassion. Certainly, Jesus was moved with compassion, and a number of times in the scriptures we're told of Jesus' compassion for people. But his miracles go far beyond mere compassion and meeting the urgency of the moment. Jesus' miracles were intended as signs to reveal his own identity and character. He was the Messiah. He is the Messiah of Israel. What went along with being the Messiah? Well, you had to be able to restore nature to its Edenic state, you had to be able to have control over nature. If the lion and the lamb were to lie down together, if all of these things were to take place and Messiah was to bring it about, then he had to demonstrate his power over nature. So Jesus walks on water and calms the waves and the winds. Jesus demonstrated his power over nature. Messiah had to be able to have power over sickness and death. And so Jesus heals the sick, and he raises the dead. The Messiah had to have authority and power over demonic spirits, over Satan. And so Jesus casts out demons. In all of this, Jesus is setting forth his credentials as the Messiah. I am really the one. Now, he didn't bring about paradise. He didn't bring about all of those things in the time of his earthly ministry. It was not yet time. But he demonstrated his credentials. He demonstrated his ability. There's one other thing that the Messiah had to be able to do. He had to be able to restore his people spiritually. Helen Keller once said, "The only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision." Restoring the Jewish people requires overcoming a supernatural obstacles. The scriptures teach that the majority of Israel has been supernaturally blinded, so that they cannot receive spiritual truth. They cannot comprehend. They cannot repent. They can't turn. This is not true of all of the Jewish people, because a remnant has been spared that judgment. But it is true of the majority. And this is primarily found in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But it's a theme that runs throughout the book of Isaiah and through much of the prophets. In fact, in Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, those verses are quoted in all four Gospels, in the book of Acts, and also in the book of Romans. One person said, Charles Lee Feinberg, who used to be at Dallas Seminary years ago, claims that Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, is quoted in the New Testament more than any other passage from the Old Testament. Here's what it says. Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. By the way, since this spiritual blindness began in the days of Isaiah, it's clear that the judgment was not a result of the Jewish people rejecting Jesus. Instead, it's an explanation of why they did reject Jesus. Does that make sense? They rejected him because the majority was already spiritually blinded. So God has used the blindness of Israel to accomplish a number of things. First of all, without the blindness of Israel, Jesus would have been disqualified to be the Messiah. How is that so? Well, because Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 says that Messiah would be rejected by the people of Israel. Without the blindness of Israel, how would Israel have rejected their own Messiah? Without the blindness of Israel, it's hard to imagine how Jesus could have died a martyr's death to provide atonement for our sin. You understand what I'm saying? Finally, Paul tells us in Romans 11 that if it had not been for the blindness of Israel, salvation could not have come to the Gentiles. So God has worked even this awe-inspiring judgment of spiritual blindness to accomplish his purpose in a number of ways. Jesus here is presenting himself as the sent one, the one sent from God to remove the spiritual blindness of the majority of the Jewish people so that Israel can be restored spiritually. Now, this is huge. Because if Jesus cannot remove the spiritual blindness of Israel, how can he remove the spiritual blindness of Gentiles? If he cannot overcome the sin of Israel, how do you explain the fact that he has overcome your sin and my sin? Jesus must be able to demonstrate his ability to overcome the sin of Israel. Now, in all probability, we haven't heard very much about the blindness of Israel. It's not taught very much today. But it is a major theme in Scripture, and it's one that explains a lot for us today. Because what it does, it points not only to the importance of the remnant of Israel, those Jews who are coming to know the Lord, but it also points forward to the time when all Israel will be saved. So, much is explained by the blindness of Israel. In fact, the whole Gospel of John is built around this whole theme of spiritual blindness. The Gospel of John can be divided into two halves, if you will. John 1 through 11, and then John 13 to the end of the book. The first is called by some commentators the Book of Signs, because one miracle after another, after another, after another, are all pointing to Jesus as the one sent from God. The second half of the book is often presented as the book of the Passion, because everything is moving toward the cross. But there are two implied questions in each half of the book. In the first half of the book, the implied question is, how could Israel have rejected their own Messiah? In spite of all of these signs, all of these miracles, how could Israel have missed their Messiah? The implied question in the second half of the book is this: how could Israel have rejected and offered up for crucifixion their own Messiah? How is that even possible? The answer to both of those questions is found in the middle of the book in chapter 12. In chapter 12, John quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and also from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The answer to both of these questions is the blindness of Israel. The point here is to see that in response to the question about why Israel failed to recognize Jesus in spite of all of the miraculous signs, how to understand the crucifixion of Jesus, the rejection of him by the majority of Israel, it's important to understand the blindness of Israel and the remnant that God has preserved. So the question I want to end with is this. Has Israel been blinded needlessly? Jesus lived a perfect life, died an atoning death. He was raised in victory. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. The majority of the Jewish people have been spiritually blinded. All of this has been done so that a window of opportunity could be opened for you and for me to trust in Jesus as our Savior, to partake of the spiritual blessings, the treasures that were originally Israel's alone. He is the only one who can overcome our blindness. How important it is that we offer thanks to him for what he's done in our lives and share with others this life-transforming news that Jesus is the one sent from God to bring life and sight and healing. Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us, for your grace. Lord, help us to have compassion for those that we know, that we rub shoulders with every day, who are without you. Help us, Lord, to share the good news, to share our own testimony, to point people to Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would help us this week to live lives of gratitude and witness. And we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. And Matthew, I did the best I could with what I had.